to Vine Life. And while the children are leaving, please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. The book of Exodus would be the next book in line after Genesis. It is the second book in the Bible. So if you find the end of Genesis, go one chapter further, and you're right there at Exodus 2. Debbie asked me this week for the passage that I would be preaching from. She wanted to put it in the Wednesday Wire, and since I'm preaching from Moses this week, I told her, "Well, it's Exodus through Deuteronomy." And she looked at me and said, "Okay, try again." But it is Exodus through Deuteronomy. There is a lot of material here about Moses. It would be hard to find a more important person in the Old Testament. Actually, it would be hard to find a more important person in the entirety of the Scriptures who isn't God. But it would be hard to find someone more important than Moses. It would be hard to find someone who's more influential than Moses. He plays a huge role. I mean, when we think of Moses, he's a type of Jesus, which means that he was a foreshadowing, in any sense, he was a foreshadowing of the work of Christ, and that Moses is the great deliverer, and he delivered his people from the oppression and bondage of Egypt in a way that Jesus delivers us from the oppression and bondage to sin. Now, just like Moses' people spent a lot of time, and if you read Exodus through Deuteronomy, you'll find Moses' people spend a lot of time wanting to go back to Egypt, complaining and wanting to go back to Egypt, because that was comfortable for them. And we do the same thing. Often we put ourselves back, either under law or back into sin, because that's comfortable for us. Now, that's not really the message this morning. That's a bonus. That's a bonus message for you. Only here at Westminster Bible Church, you get the message and a bonus. But the point is, there's some parallels there. Moses is pointing towards Jesus. He's hugely important. God gave Moses the law. This is the same law that Jesus fulfilled completely and perfectly, which is why we are no longer under the law, because it's been fulfilled in the person that we are joined with, Jesus Christ. He was called a prophet. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote them. There were no scriptures when Moses started. There were when he was done. The first five books, the Pentateuch or the Torah. Moses appears in the great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It was Moses who, along with Elijah, appeared to Jesus and the three disciples at Jesus' transfiguration. Moses is an extremely important figure in Scripture. And he's also an unlikely person to have been used by God. How so, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Our theme verse is 1 Corinthians 12. It's the 1st or 2nd Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 12. I had it right the first time. Where God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Sometimes we don't come weak enough and we don't come foolish enough for God to use us. Sometimes he has to build that into us. Sometimes he has to break us down so he can use us to further his plan. And that's the story of Moses. Moses is a man who needed to be broken down. He needed to be made weak. He needed to be made foolish. And I relate to that story. I don't know about you, but I relate to that story in Moses. Actually, there are a lot of biblical folks that I relate to. I mean, I think you guys, most of you know that I relate really to Joshua. Joshua 1:9 is my life verse. You know, be strong and courageous, for I am with you, says the Lord. I need that. I relate to Jonah in that there was a period in my life when I was running away from God. I relate to Peter. Not the brash part. I don't really relate to the brashness of Peter. But I relate to the parts where he gets stuck with his foot in his mouth from time to time. That I feel. I feel that. I get that. But I also, few do I relate more to than Moses. And partially because we share what seems to me to be a similar calling. You know, some guys, when they're called to pastor, they have a calling like Paul. You know, there's something inside them that drives them. You know, they gotta do that. They gotta be preaching. They gotta be a pastor. I have to do this. They're ramped up. They're ready to go. God, just point me in the direction. And by the way, God, I'm not even going to wait for your direction. I'm going. That wasn't Moses' call. And it wasn't mine. God pointed at Moses. And he said, go, set my people free. And Moses said, oh God, can't you send somebody else? And I get that, because that was my calling too. When the elders first approached me about being this lead pastor here, I said, oh, you really want somebody else. You know, a couple of times I said, you really want somebody else. So I really connect with Moses there. But maybe the thing that strikes me most about Moses is found in the book of Numbers. It's not that one. It's not the one you think. Yes, I love Numbers 11. I'm not even going to talk about that this morning. It's Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. There's a little parenthesis in there, and is written, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And I think about that word, humble. And the word here means you know, humble or afflicted, and certainly sometimes we're humble because we are afflicted. But humility, humbleness, meekness, if you will, is an important quality to the follower of Jesus Christ, is it not? It's a very important quality. And in fact, I did some research and found that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same word here for Moses humble as it uses in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek, the humble, the gentle shall inherit the earth. Same word, same Greek word. We want to notice that. This was built into Moses by God. I don't really believe that Moses came this way. And we're going to take a few scriptures this morning. We're going to journey through these five books, or these four books here for a little bit. We're going to take a few scriptures this morning to illustrate how God worked this attitude into the life of Moses. And you may find, while we're doing that, that maybe God has, or is even now, working the same attitude into your life. So we're going to begin in Exodus chapter 2. And the first point, if you're keeping an outline this morning, is that Moses had a portentous birth. Now, portentous is a big fancy word. I like it because it's a big fancy word. But actually, I like it because it condenses meaning down to one word. It means a birth that says something about what he's going to be. It points forward to something about Moses. It's a portent. It's a portent of the future. He has this kind of a verse, or this kind of a birth. Now, if you're following along, we haven't gotten to the end of Genesis, and we won't get to the end of Genesis until next May. But it ends with the death of Joseph, who is Abraham's grandson. Now, Joseph held a high position in Egypt. In fact, Joseph was credited with saving Egypt during a 7-year famine. And in the process of saving Egypt during a seven-year famine, he brought his entire family down to Egypt to live with him. So all the Israelites packed up from where they were in the land of Canaan, and they moved down to Egypt to be with Joseph, partially because Joseph was there, and partially because that's where the food was. And as time passes, and we're talking around 400 years of time, as 400 years of time passes, a new pharaoh arises. Now Joseph, in his day, he was number two in all Egypt. Number two. He the only guy he answered to was Pharaoh. Everybody else answered to him. But some 400 years later, a new pharaoh arises who either has no knowledge of history or really doesn't care about history. He arises, Joseph's contribution to Egypt are forgotten, and the Israelites, they've been fruitful, and they've multiplied. And there's getting to be quite a number of them in Egypt, and the new pharaoh is threatened by the raw number of Israelites among them, and so he wants to keep them down for fear that they might take over. So there's a series of things he does. The first thing is one of the pharaohs enslaves Israel, puts them to work, makes them slaves, they're no longer free, and they're put to work doing various things, but mostly making bricks is what they were doing, making bricks for all those impressive Egyptian buildings that were being built. So they were enslaved for years and years and years. And then that didn't keep them down enough, so the next thing is that the Hebrew midwives, they were told that the women, the Hebrew women, when the Israelite women were giving birth, if it was a male, they were to kill it, and if it was a female, they were to let it live. Of course, the Hebrew midwives did not, they didn't obey that command. That's the kind of command that the king, you know, you're supposed to obey the government, but that's the kind of command you're not supposed to obey. When the government tells you to do something that is clearly against the will of God, clearly immoral, you're not required to obey that one. And the midwives didn't obey that one, so the Israelites continued to abound. And then there was a third decree. And the third decree was, okay, to all Israelite mothers, when you give birth, if it's a female, you get to keep it. If it's a male, you need to throw that child into the Nile. Put it into the river. Again, the idea is to keep the number of male Israelites down and to keep them from reproducing. Now, we don't know how many Israelite parents actually obeyed that command, because, again, that's the sort that parents aren't likely to obey. There doesn't seem to be a big generation gap, even when Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. There doesn't seem to be a whole group of men missing a whole level, so who knows how effective that was, but it brings us down to Moses and his mother, who actually obeyed that command, sort of. She sort of obeyed that command. Brings us now to the scriptures, Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. What baby isn't beautiful to his mother? I mean, I ask that question. What child isn't beautiful to his mother, really? Have you ever seen newborns? Most of you guys have. I'm sorry. To me, they look like little red lizards. But to parents, they're beautiful, and they are beautiful. But Moses may have been even more so than most. He may have been more handsome than others. Later on in the scriptures, Hebrews 11 says this, by faith, and this would be the faith of Moses' parents, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. And they weren't afraid of the king's edict because they were obeying God. So they hid the child for 3 months, but you guys know as babies grow, you know, the older they get, the more noise they make. And so after about 3 months, you couldn't keep him hidden much longer. So there needs to be another plan. So verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker or a papyrus basket and covered it over with tar and pitch, and then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Verses 3 and 4. So technically, Moses' mother, and we find out later her name is Jochebed, technically Jochebed obeyed. She complied. But she obviously didn't care too much for the spirit of the law, for the spirit of that edict, the spirit of that law. And she set the sister watching what would happen. And then verse 5. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, and her maidens walking alongside, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. She opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. Well, no joke. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." This is such a great story. I mean, sometimes we think that, and sometimes it's pictured like Moses' mother put him in this basket and then sent him sailing down the river. She didn't do that. She put him in a basket and nestled in the reeds, and that's where he was when Pharaoh's daughter found him, still in the reeds in a basket. This was a plan. She was hoping that someone was going to find him. That's why probably these reeds were near a place where people bathed. Maybe, and I don't know, we don't know for sure, but maybe she even knew that Pharaoh's family bathed here. So this is where she left her child. And isn't God good? I mean, this is an evil edict, and she has to give up her child, but what ends up happening is she gets him back to nurse him, and then she gets paid for it. I mean, that's good work if you can get it, right? For a mom. I mean, for real. God is really good. The greater point of this passage is that Moses was raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. It doesn't get any better than that. Moses got the best of everything. He got the best food, the best health care. I mean, you think if the son of Pharaoh's daughter was sick that the Egyptian doctors didn't come running? He got the best health care. He got the best education. He didn't have to make any bricks. Not for him. Moses was raised to be somebody important. Just the story of his birth tells us this baby was going to be someone. This is an unusual situation. A Hebrew child being raised in Pharaoh's household. I mean, one might even dare to dream that possibly he might be somewhere in the line of succession. Who knows? This was a boy born to greatness. But something happened on the way to greatness for Moses. Something happened and he crashed and burned in a really big way. Verse 11 in Exodus 2. Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely this matter has become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And we'll stop there for a moment. First thing you need to know is that there is a 40-year gap between verse 10 and verse 11. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's in Acts 7, we learn that Moses was 40 years old when he fled Egypt. So he's a 40-year-old. He had lived in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter for 40 years. And during that time, he saw the oppression of his people. And we're told in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Being who he was, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he went out and tried to effect change for his people. He tried to make an impact for his people, and he failed big time. It wasn't the right way, and it wasn't in God's timing, and Moses himself wasn't ready. And that's how it is for us sometimes, isn't it? You know, really, we go out, especially when we are young and we're full of idealistic vigor, and we go out and we try to make an impact, and lacking wisdom, we crash and we burn. Some of us create bigger fires than others when we do that. You know, and it might be worth mentioning at this point that Moses, being 40 years old, he lived to be 120. So if we assume a current life expectancy of about 80 years, and we do the math, then comparatively speaking, Moses was about 26 years old at this point. See what I'm saying? He's kind of comparable to a 26-year-old today. He's like a young adult at this point in his life. You know, idealistically, trying to impact the world, which is not a bad thing. It's what young people today want to do, and it's not bad at all. You know, they see oppression, and they want to combat it. Moses sees oppression, and he wants to combat it. And that's what most of us want to do. We want to make some kind of an impact, young and old alike. You know, and this is where his story intersects mine again. When I was at Care First, and I was moved into management, I was a supervisor there in the quality area, I wanted to make an impact. You know, I had a couple of principles, two principles that I was following there. Number one, I thought that, you know, as a claims and service area, we actually should be delivering excellent service. That's what our mission statement was, and I thought that that's what they meant. And so I held to that. You know, and we should be, especially since we're dealing with people's money and their health. Those are pretty big deals. The other principle that I held to was that our employees would be more productive if they weren't working 70 to 80 hours a week. If we encouraged them to take time off and didn't keep making them work overtime so much and didn't keep creating situations that I thought were inappropriate and asking them to work overtime to cover up for someone in management's mistake, I thought, you know, this was a good thing. So I adhered to those two principles. And interestingly enough, that put me in conflict with my supervisor, with my peers. Sometimes I just can't say the word. It put me in conflict with people who were in management on my level. It put me in conflict with my direct manager, the woman who'd hired me. It put me in conflict with her director. He and I had many discussions. And if I'd have gotten an audience, I'm quite certain I'd have been in conflict with the divisional vice president and the CEO of the corporation over those points. When you are in business and you are in conflict with management at that many levels, there is a fire in your future. And there was. And I crashed and I burned. And I needed to. And I wouldn't be here today if I hadn't. And Moses needed to crash and burn here. And many of us also need to crash and burn. We really do. Most of us are going to experience some kind of failure in our lives. At some point, we're going to fail at something. And while it is really hard to go through, we need to understand how God can use that kind of failure to remake us into someone who is usable. See, most of us, especially, and first of all, I need to say, God's making us into something usable. That means he's making us into something he wants. God actually can use anybody that he wants to. And if you read the scriptures, he used Samson. If he used Samson, he can really use anybody. Because that guy had some issues. But anyway, he's making us into someone that he wants to be. Most of us, and I'm going to direct this a little bit more towards the young, but it applies to everyone. It's not limited there. It's for all of us. But most of us think that we got the world figured out. We know what the answers are. We think everyone else just needs to get on board with our plan. And it doesn't work. I mean, you know, honestly, when I was 18 years old, for real, I had a plan for world peace. Looking back on it now, with what I know, what I had a plan for was World War III. But in my mind, it was going to be world peace. We're just arrogant. That's part of our sinfulness. This arrogance just seems to come with being human. And the less beaten down we are, the more arrogant we seem to be, which is why the crash and burn seems to be necessary. And we typically don't want to hear what anyone else has to say. And you know, I got to say this to young folks right now. The younger folks, young adults, teenagers, kids, would do well to hear what their parents and elders have to say. There is wisdom found in people who have crashed and burned, and people who have had to overcome issues, and people who have learned over time what life is about. You would do well to listen to them. And by the same token, now I'm going to speak to the older folks. You would do well to hear what the young people have to say. Because they can see things with their fresh eyes and their different perspectives that we can't. Or that we've become jaded to. Or that we've just accepted as that's the way it is. And when we both hear each other, then we can dialogue and discuss, and maybe something gets done. Energy and wisdom ought to combine. They ought to not be separate entities. There's a reason I think that God wants the church to be a family that includes generations. Energy flowing up, wisdom flowing down. Okay, that's a tangent. Bonus number two. Because when you crash and burn, you really need some wisdom to see you through. Moses tried to deliver his people the wrong way, and he ended up with no people, really. Here he is, here in a unique position, the only individual in this position who could bridge the gap between Egypt and Israel. And what's he end up having to do? He ends up running away from both. Unrealized idealism led him to self-imposed exile. He had to run away. And he ended up in Midian. And let's take a quick look at the next chapter in his life, starting in verse 16 in Exodus 2. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Well, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So he ends up in Midian, where he comes under the wise leadership of a man named Reuel. We know him also as Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and his wisdom is evident later on in Exodus. And Jethro gives him a wife. And again, if you were to look at the chronology in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, Moses spent another 40 years in Midian tending sheep. What a fall, huh? What a fall. From son of Pharaoh's daughter to waterer of the sheep. One commentator put it this way, and I think aptly. In Egypt, Moses learned to be somebody. In Midian, Moses learned to be nobody. Humility, humbleness is being built into him. And God had given him some skills and some gifts, but don't get too proud of them. And that's a message for us. God has given each one of us some gifts and some skills, but let's not be overly proud about what we have and about what we can do. And a couple of things here, brothers and sisters. When we crash and burn, notice I said when, not if. When we crash and burn, we can allow it to humble our pride, or we can cast blame on others. It's not my fault. It's their fault. If they hadn't done this. You know, one of these things is cooperating with God's work and becoming humble. The other is actually working against him. And you won't grow that way. You just won't. You know, for a number of years, there were a number of people at Care First that I blamed for my problems. It was her fault. It was his fault. It was their fault. It was the corporate culture's fault. And they deserved some of it. But I was complicit in the way I reacted. I was complicit in how I handled myself. I contributed to my own crash. And that's usually the way it is with us. We usually have some responsibility in the crash and burn. And that's what we have to work on. And that's what we have to acknowledge before God. And that's what we have to allow to humble us. Sometimes I think expectations that we have get in our way. I've been to a lot of graduations recently. Anybody else been to a lot of graduations? I've heard a number of graduation speeches recently, and they all have this one thing in common that is kind of disturbing to me. They're all telling the graduates to go forth and make your dreams happen because you are now equipped to. Do it. Make your dreams real. Make your dreams come true. You can do that. And I'm sitting in the chair thinking, okay, I've graduated 3 times. And I can't think of anybody that I graduated with who made their dreams come true. Is that an unrealistic expectation that we're setting our youth up for? That they can actually make their dreams come true? Maybe a better motivation would be, shoot for the stars. Absolutely, go for it. But be satisfied with what God gives you at the end. Reach for it, but recognize it might not happen. And it might be something God is working in your life that causes it to not happen for you. The other thing here is that if at first you don't succeed, if you crash and burn, and that's something, this again, it's a message for everyone, but young people today seem to be especially susceptible to this. They crash and burn, they think it's all over. And there's depression, and sometimes suicide sets in. You know, they think it's all over because they failed. No, it's not. It's not all over. If at first you don't succeed, don't think God is done with you. He might just be remaking you. And that takes time. You know, we don't like that thought, time. We want to make an impact right now. We want to be what we're supposed to be right now. Well, you know what? For a believer, we're going to be like Christ. You know how long that takes? Your whole life and then some. Because it doesn't happen until you're in glory. It takes your whole life. We want it right now. You know, we want to make an impact. I talk to people, or I hear about people talking, I say, I want to leave my job. I've heard this conversation, I want to leave my job. Oh, really? Why? I'm not making an impact. Well, how long have you been there? 6 months. Now, come on, folks. It takes longer than that. God is building us into something that he wants us to be. Moses spent 40 years in Midian. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. It's 80 years before God decides to use Moses the way he wants to. 80 years before Moses is called. Don't think you've arrived yet. And please don't think that God is done with you, because God rebuilds. He rebuilt Moses, and God can rebuild you too. In fact, I would say and suggest that he wants to. We're going to jump ahead a little bit now to Moses' call. And we're still going to stay nearby. We're in Exodus chapter 3 now. Moses sees, he's tending the sheep. He's committed himself that this is what he's going to be. And he's tending the sheep, and he sees this bush burning, but it's not burned up. It just keeps burning, and the branches aren't consumed. So he goes to examine this bush to take a look at it. And the bush is actually the angel of the Lord calling to Moses. And when Moses gets there, God has a message for him. And that's where we're going to pick it up. Exodus chapter 3, verse 3. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. When God shows up, the ground is holy. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now notice something that happens here. God says, I have heard their cry. I am coming down to make it right. And the way I'm going to do it, Moses, is you're going to go. I'm going to use you. That's how God operates. I mean, it'd be nice if he just came down and just did it himself, which he was fully capable of doing. But no, he's going to use Moses. And he wants to use each of us as well. We're not going to deliver the Israelites, but God wants to use each one of us. And our job is to recognize that that's how God operates. He operates through us a lot of the time. That's why, you know, Patrick Stelzer often says, you know, he wants to be a glove on God's hand for his glory, because that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to fit on God's hand so that he can use us and to be used how he wants to use us. Now, Moses isn't with the plan yet. He's going to object. He's going to raise actually 5 different objections to this call of God. Now, I wouldn't recommend trying God's patience this way, but this is okay. Moses does, and God seems to tolerate the humble more than he does the proud. But watch what the objections are. Verse 11, Exodus 3. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? That's the first question. Who am I? Who am I to do that? God's answer, I'll be with you. And he said, certainly, verse 12, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. Who am I? I will be with you. If you're doing what God wants you to do, he is with you. In fact, he is with you always, but with you in the sense of he's going to make sure his purposes are going to get accomplished. Second objection. Verse 13. And then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses' question here is actually, by what authority am I to do this? What authority do I have? And God responds very famously, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And remember, God, when it comes to oppression and affliction, it's not just about Israel. God sees it all, and he's concerned about all of it. So, what authority do you have, Moses? I am sent you. That's pretty good authority. And God continues, so I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now God has gone into great detail here, telling Moses what's going to happen, telling him there's going to be signs, there's going to be wonders, they're going to plunder the Egyptians, it's going to happen this way. So how would you respond to that? Well, here's how Moses responded to it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Didn't God just say there was going to be miracles and signs? What if they don't believe me? Okay? So God's going to give him some more additional confirming signs. The Lord said to him, verse 2, what is that in your hand? And he said, it's a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. I would too. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Now there's an act of faith. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom, inside his cloak here. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed that which you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So God is giving him a plethora of confirming signs, and he's seeing some of these right there in front of them. What if they don't believe me? God tells him, I'm going to take care of it. I am with you. Next objection. Verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Okay, now Moses says, I can't speak well enough. I'm not a good enough speaker for you, God. Which, Moses may be overstating that, or either that or God truly helped him greatly there, because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen has this to say of Moses. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So either Moses is understating, or God really did help him in a great way there. God's response here? The Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. God has given him every assurance possible. Moses has one last objection. Verse 13. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Now, that doesn't sound very objectionable to us. But the meaning of what Moses said here is really, God, please send somebody else, anybody else. Not me, someone else. And then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. God got angry. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You were to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. End of conversation. Now, I wouldn't recommend, again, trying God's patience this way. But we do it, don't we? We do it all. Do these objections sound familiar to you? Let me jog your memory, because we do this. God tells us to witness, and he tells us to evangelize. And, you know, there are various ways in which we're supposed to do that. But at the end of it, it ultimately needs to end with us telling somebody about Jesus. That's how it has to end. But here's what we say to him. In our hearts, at least. We say, who am I to tell them what the truth is? Who am I to make them believe my truth? What authority do I have? And what if they don't believe me? They might not like me anymore. And besides, I'm not persuasive enough. God will send the pastor. Did I mention my affinity to Moses? We do this. We do this a lot. And you know, that's actually not humility. That's something else. You know, it could be fear. It could be apathy. Maybe it's pride. But it's not necessarily meekness or humility. You see, God is still building Moses here. He's still building humble in Moses. Because humble people recognize that it's not about them. It's about God. And it's about others. Humble believers lean into God at this point, trusting him, relying on his strength, believing his promises. He said he's going to be with you. He's going to be with you. And Moses did eventually get there. You know, and if we had had time to follow all of Moses' life, his whole life, we would see that Aaron became less and less visible over time, which eventually became a problem for Aaron. But Moses needed him less and less over time. By the end, it was Moses as the clear leader. Now we're going to jump. I need a couple other passages I want to look at before we close. We're going to jump ahead now in the story. We're going to go past the Egypt thing. We're going past the plagues. We're going to go past the parting of the Red Sea. We're going to go to Exodus 33. So turn your Bibles, please, to Exodus 33. You know, this is right after the scene with the golden calves where Moses, you know, he went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and he came back down and the people are worshiping idols and they're dancing around it and Aaron is abdicating responsibility and Moses is so angry he broke the tablets and he stopped the lewd partying and he interceded for the people and, you know, God punished some of the people. And then we have this story starting in verse 11 of chapter 33. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Just ponder that a minute. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, he being God, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Moses is begging God to be with him. See, this is where the humility is. Humble people like Moses seek God. They seek after him. And they seek after him with all that they've got. And the story continues here. And I love this. The Lord said to Moses, "I also will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said to him, "I pray you, show me your glory." Do you have a longing to see God? Do you have a longing to see? I mean, God's probably not going to physically show himself to us the way he did Moses in our current situation, in this current dispensation. But do you have that longing? Do you want to see him? And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And I wish we had time to unpack all of that. Just know that it's there. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The reason I wanted to read this passage is to demonstrate that when we start getting it, when we really start getting who God is and our great need for him, then we start seeking after him. And we start seeking after the things that please him. Moses was especially privileged to speak with God face to face. So much so that when he came down from the mountain, he was often glowing. When he spoke with God, his face was glowing, and he would put a veil over his face so that Israel wouldn't see the glory fade. But his face would glow. Moses desired to see more of God and was granted the privilege of seeing his glory from behind. And, you know, if he wasn't humble enough already, the presence of God will humble you. Cross-reference Isaiah in the temple or John in the book of Revelation. It will throw you flat on your face. And we're not likely to have that exact opportunity. But God does reveal himself to us. God has revealed himself to us in the Holy Scriptures. It's the revelation of God. He's also revealed himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ, whom the Scriptures are about. So if we're truly meek and truly humble, are we seeking him where he can be found? Here? I mean, really seeking him. I mean, we should be seeking him so that we should come back glowing. I mean, not physically, but you know, our inside should be glowing from being with God, spending time with him in his word. We should be yearning to know more about God, to understand more of his glory. That will cause us to worship him more deeply, both in song on Sunday morning and in the way that we live our lives, every day of our lives. Now, God's going to have to break you before you get there. There's going to need to be a crash and burn, because we come arrogant and we come thinking that we got it all together. We need the crash. If we live like that, people would notice the difference in us. Humble people seek him because they know they need him. The proud don't seek him because they don't think they do. And the question we should ask of our own hearts is, what do your actions say about you? Do you believe you need him, or do you think you can make it without him? And God lets us crash and burn to tell us that, to show us that, you know, to cause us to realize our need for him so that he can remake us into those weak and foolish things that shame the strong and are strong only because we trust in the Lord. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians, he said, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, and with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We can learn a lot from the life of Moses. And really, there's a lot more that we could go over. This could be a 10-part series. But what I want us really to focus on this morning is how God shapes us. How God uses both good and bad experiences to mold us into what he wants us to be, which is to be more like Christ. And we can learn from Moses what true humility is supposed to look like. It's really fascinating for me that Moses was no stranger to rebellion. I mean, he really wasn't. The people he was leading were always like, "Oh, we want to go back to Egypt. Why did you lead us out here in the desert to die? There's no water out here, and we could go back where there's leeks and cucumbers to eat. Why did you do this to us?" Always they were complaining. "We want to go back." And there was Korah's rebellion. And then there was the time Miriam and Aaron rose up against him, his own brother and sister. And each time, it wasn't Moses defending himself. Not at all. God did it. In fact, it was frequently Moses interceding for those that God was angry with. That's meekness and humility. And that's an important lesson for us. But there is actually one more thing I want to talk about before we leave Moses this morning. Because despite the triumph and the success that Moses has left us, he also leaves us with a warning. And we do well to heed it. There's a warning against getting too comfortable in our relationship with God, taking God for granted. And sometimes, with humility, it's one of those fleeting things, because the minute you think you're humble and you announce that you're humble, that's the second that you're no longer, right? You know, it's one of those things. And you can take that stuff for granted. Turn now to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Just a brief episode. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place?" See, I told you they did that. It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Do you see what Moses did wrong there? He didn't follow the Lord's directions. In fact, he actually kind of claimed a level of equality with him. "Shall we bring water out of this rock?" When that's clearly God's work. He forgot momentarily in his self-righteous anger. He wasn't meek. He wasn't humble there. And though you and I, you know, looking at the bulk of his life, could forgive him for this slip-up, but it was more than a slip-up. God's holiness was brought into question. And you can't do that. Despite being maybe the most humble man there ever was, there was still a remnant of pride in Moses' heart. And let that be a lesson for us. In fact, for Moses, it was striking pride. And yeah, the pun and the double entendre is intended there. It's just striking that it was still present in him. Which tells us that we need to keep watch over ourselves. Keep watch over our own hearts and our own souls. And maybe ask others to watch over you with you. Because if Moses, who was a man who spoke to God face to face, if he could sin in this way, then any of us can. At any time. Never forget. God is holy. 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 He loves you, but he's holy. He sent Jesus to the cross for your sin, in part because he is holy. He wants to remake you into the image of Jesus because he is holy. He wants personal relationship with you, but he doesn't ever want you to think that he is less than holy. So if you're broken this morning, if you're broken, if you've crashed, if you still feel the smoldering heat of the car wreck of your life, I want you to know that God loves you, and he wants to rebuild you, and he can do it, and he wants to use you in ways that you can't even imagine. Just never forget who he is. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for the moments that we've had in your word this morning. The life of Moses, Lord God, what an incredible testimony this man was. Father, what an incredible story. What a story that's actually real, too. Lord, it's like so like so many of us. We go out with such high ideals and good intentions, and we end up in a heap, smoldering by the highway. Father, Lord, we are so thankful that you are a God of redemption, that you are a God who rebuilds. You rebuild your people. You're going to rebuild your fallen creation. You're going to rebuild the entire universe into what it should have been from the beginning. Father, may we worship you, may we love you, and may we cooperate in your rebuilding of our lives. And Lord God, I just want to pray if there's anyone here who hasn't placed their trust in you, Father, who hasn't given their heart to Jesus. Given their heart to Jesus, that's a term that we use. Father, if there's anyone who hasn't said to Jesus, I believe you have died for my sins. I'm a sinner, and I believe the only way to forgiveness is through you. Please save me. Father, if there's anyone who hasn't done that, would you lead them through that this morning? Lord, we don't have people raise hands or walk aisles because the work that you're doing in their heart is the important work. Lord, Father, would you do that now? And would you work in all of our hearts and remake us into the image of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.